Good evening, everyone. Turn to your neighbour and tell them how many times today you've thought, I wish this heat wave would come to an end. Okay? Right, let me call you back. Maybe I'm the only one. Maybe I am the only one. Yeah. It's good to be here with you tonight. And let me pray for us. Over this series that we've been doing, going through the letters to the churches in Revelation, each one has ended this way. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we pray, Lord Jesus Christ, as we prayed each time we've gone through this series, speak, Lord. Speak by your Spirit. Give us ears to hear what you have to say to us. In your name. Amen. When I was 17, I bought my first car. It was an orange Mini. Not the new type, the old type, of course. Anyone here have an old Mini for a first car? Yeah, I thought there might be a few. It doesn't need to be orange, but it was an old Mini.
Black and orange.
Black and orange. Oh, with a black roof. Oh, Rick. We must talk afterwards. I always wanted a black roof. I didn't quite. Anyway, I bought my orange Mini with money that I'd earned slowly over holiday jobs throughout the last 6 years. I think you know I grew up on a farm. I was miles from anywhere. I was desperate to have my own independence, to be able to get out on my own without relying upon my parents. And I bought the Mini before I even passed my driving test. That's how keen I was. And it took me ages to pass my test. Some of you might know it took me 5 attempts. Because I grew up learning on a farm, so my first experience of driving was on a tractor, and then various old MOT failures around my dad's fields, basically. I picked up so many bad habits, it took me 5 attempts to just unlearn them all. I loved my first car. I loved that first Mini. I spent pretty much all of my birthday money, my Christmas money, whatever I managed to earn, modifying it. Spending on bits to improve the Mini. I fitted a racing exhaust. I fitted flared wheel arches, upgraded brakes. All of it. I changed the engine from a 1 litre to a massive 1.1. So it was a little bit faster. I fitted bucket seats. You get these little brackets that lowered the steering wheel. I'd spent evenings in the barns on my dad's farm. It was my garage, really, tinkering with it. And then again, what would happen is I'd get to about 10 o'clock at night and I'd finished whatever it was that I was doing to improve that bit of the car. I normally had to put it back together so I could drive to work the next day in the holidays. And I'd be about to go to bed and then I would stop. And I would sit in the barn and I would look at my orange Mini. And I would appreciate it. And I'd think about what I'd done to it, not just that evening, but over the years. And I'd plan what I wanted still to do to it, the next project that I wanted to undertake. And I would frequently sit for over an hour, just looking. And then finally, sometimes my mum would shout out at the bedroom window, "Will, are you coming to bed?" I loved that car. I knew all that was good about it, and I knew all that I wanted to change. And I'm sure you can see where I'm going with this. We've been thinking this term, at the 6 o'clock service, about Jesus Christ and his church. The church that he loves, and the church that he knows. At the beginning of Revelation chapter 1, there's a vision of Christ. Before we get to the letters, I think we referred to it earlier on in the series, where Jesus Christ is in the vision, is walking among the 7 lampstands. And the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches, and there he is walking among them. He's with his church. He knows his church. And I want us to think as we begin this evening about that fact that he knows each of the seven letters. The second sentence begins, I know. Just scan over the mic. I know. I know your deeds. I know your afflictions. I know your poverty. I know your deeds. I know your deeds. These are words of great comfort. He knows. He really knows. And it's wonderful that someone does. Speaking as a vicar, as the rector of St Nick's, I find this incredibly comforting, and I hope you find it comforting in your situation as well. Here at St Nick's, we have all sorts of struggles, just like any church you've ever been a part of in the past, just like any church you will ever be a part of in the future, just like any church. Challenges we face, pressures we're under, so many opinions, and some of them about what the rector should do about this and that. Don't worry, I feel dearly loved and supported here at St Nick's, but there, you know, all sorts of opinions. And I often think, if only people knew. But no one really knows what rectors do, and you can't spend your whole time explaining things. It would be tedious and self-centered and really, really inappropriate. Most people don't know. But Christ knows. I know, he says. And you will have your own pressures and struggles and challenges. Each one of you. And maybe a few people are aware of them. But do they really know? Do they really know? I know, says Jesus Christ. And maybe these are the words that you need to hear as we come to the end of this series tonight. He knows. Such a comfort. It's such a challenge as well, and we could talk about why it's a challenge, because he knows. But I want us tonight to hear the comfort. He knows. So we come to the letter to Laodicea. And as we come to it, I hope you've got it in front of you, page 1236. I need to give you a little bit of background about the city of Laodicea. We've done this in all the letters, it's always relevant. Laodicea was a wealthy city. It was a financial centre. It was full of people who made a lot of money in business and banking in the ancient world. It was rich. It was also known for its fine garments. It had a special type of wool that was produced around Laodicea that was then manufactured in the city, and it was prized. It was a kind of I don't know much about garments, but it's kind of cashmere of its day. And there was also in Laodicea a famous medical school. They produced a particular ointment that was used for eye diseases. So Laodicea was prosperous. It was famous. It was well-resourced, well-dressed. It was in good health. Think Zurich. Don't remember if it was a stereotype, but think kind of Zurich, the images that come to mind about a city like that. The only problem, well, it's not the only problem, but one of the main problems for the city of Laodicea was its water supply. It had no water supply of its own. That's a problem for a city. If you haven't got water supply within you, you've got to bring it in from outside. And so water was brought into the city from hot springs in a town quite a few miles away. It was brought in via aqueducts. Remember the Romans and their aqueducts? They loved building aqueducts. You know, we all seem to learn about them at various points whenever the Romans come up. And they piped in the hot water from the hot springs in the town a few miles away into the city. And by the time it got into the city, the hot water had become lukewarm, tepid, disgusting to drink. And that serves as the illustration for what Christ has to say to the church in Laodicea. And it's a devastating message. Unlike the other letters, he has nothing good to say about this church. Have a look at verse 15. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. When we were praying as a band, well, I'm not in the band, don't worry, as a group before the service, and we said, oh, I'm preaching on Laodicea, and Tanya said, oh yes, it's the church that Jesus wanted to spew out of his mouth. And that's exactly the word there, really. I want to vomit you out of my mouth. A lukewarm church. And remember, this is a church that Jesus loves. But he hates their lukewarmness, their spiritual half-heartedness, their apathy. And what is it that's made them this way? It's all their great strengths. It's their resources and their success. Verse 17, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. They're a rich church in a rich city, and so they've come to feel secure and self-confident, and an independent spirit has grown up within them. No help is needed. In AD 61, the city of Laodicea suffered a terrible earthquake. Earthquakes going on in that region, and this particular earthquake brought down most of the city to rubble. And the Roman historian Tacitus, you may have heard of him, he tells us that the city rebuilt itself without any need of state aid. So they could have appealed to Rome, the capital, and said, will you give us some money to help us rebuild our city? In fact, I think Joy was preaching last week, and the letter before Laodicea, Philadelphia, that town, they similarly suffered an earthquake at some point, and they received money from Rome to help them rebuild. Laodicea could have asked for the same thing, but they didn't. They didn't need it. Verse 17, they say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, I do not need a thing. We can save ourselves. And they did. And as the city, so the church in the city has become independent and comfortable and complacent and so lukewarm. And it's an attitude that Jesus detests. And this is a challenge that every church, like St. Nick's, needs to take seriously. Churches where we're established, been here a long time, part of the fabric of our community. Churches where we've got good resources, not just one building, but buildings, where we have gifted leaders, good heritage from previous generations, financial resources. We're a wealthy church, relatively speaking. Churches where we have so much going for us. Lots of potential because of our many strengths. And we thank God for them. We say they're God-given. But if we're not careful, we can end up with a completely false opinion of ourselves. Look at verse 17. You say, I'm rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. The very things that Laodicea thought it had sorted. They were rich from their banking. They were clothed in fine cashmere. They had their famous eye ointments. And yet spiritually, Jesus says, they are poor and naked and blind. Remember the story of the emperor's new clothes? It's one of the stories on a children's CD that we listen to endlessly in the Hunter Smart family car. We listened to it a few times recently. The Emperor's New Clothes. The church in Laodicea, they thought they were the best dressed church in town. actually they were naked. And that's not just a danger for church, but it's a danger for our individual Christian lives. You and I live in wealthy, prosperous Berkshire. And of course, that's a bit of a generalization. Not everyone in Berkshire is wealthy and prosperous, but it's a pretty reasonable generalization of where we live. And many of us here are people of significant resources, of education and talent and experience. We can save ourselves. We can make a good job of our lives. And these very strengths can turn into our greatest weaknesses when they lead us to be self-confident and spiritually lukewarm. I remember clearly when I was younger, and it was on my gap year, and I was thinking through, so I was 18, I was thinking through what kind of Christian I wanted to be. Growing up in a Christian home, I was a Christian. I wanted to remain a Christian. I didn't want to throw all of that away. I liked being a Christian. But I thought it might be best to be a sort of standoffish Christian. I wanted to be respected for my faith. I didn't want to be too over the top. I wanted a sort of healthy cynicism about it all that would allow me to be independent. Definitely, I wanted to be in control. And I remember actually sort of articulating this to myself on my gap year. What kind of Christian do I want to be? And articulating this kind of Christianity to myself, and then realizing that really it was no Christianity. And God has different plans. I became a vicar. But it's just as easy to be a lukewarm vicar. It's comfortable in many ways. I don't have any of the pressures that some of you face. I don't have a mortgage over my head. I'm not going to do something really stupid. I'm not facing a threat of redundancy. And we like our vicars to be balanced and middle of the road, safe. And it's very dangerous. Verses 15 to 16. I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Christ would rather we were cold than you. At least that would be a reaction. Sometimes people who are cold or closed to Christianity are actually easier to talk to about faith, because you actually sort of meet something. You come up against something, a reaction, even if it's a negative one. At least there's something to sort of deal with, as opposed to a kind of lukewarm reaction, a kind of mild interest, but absolutely nothing more than that. Those who are tepid can be very difficult to deal with. And of course, people can, and what people do, gradually warm up to Christian faith. And maybe that might be someone here tonight. Maybe you know someone who's gradually warming up to Christian faith. No one goes from cold to hot in a kind of instant, or very rarely do they. They warm up gently, and that's fine, that's wonderful. But those who remain lukewarm are in real danger. Just enough Christianity to keep Christ at arm's length, to make them immune from what Christ has to say to them. And the church at Laodicea was in real danger. Jesus says he's about to spit them out of his mouth. They're so far gone that Jesus has, as I said, nothing good to say about them. Of the seven letters to the seven churches, these are the only ones that Christ has no words of affirmation. You can't find anything. I don't know if in your work you have to give feedback to people, constructive criticism, Or maybe you find yourself on the end of feedback, constructive criticism, as part of a sort of process. And we're told that for every negative thing that's said, there need to be three positives. You know, we're so used to focusing on the negative, you've got to kind of counterbalance it by bringing in some words of encouragement, affirmation. That's sort of the game. Well, not the game, but that's the way it works. And in my experience, sometimes it doesn't really work, because we all expect this, and so the more positives you say, people just think, you're right, the negative that's coming must be really bad. Yeah, so it kind of undoes itself. But nevertheless, we know we've got to balance affirmation with criticism. But Jesus Christ hasn't read the rules. Nothing good to say about the church at Laodicea. And clearly, I'm not saying this about St. Nick's Newbury. But I want us to see that out of this wretched church, you make me sick, says Jesus, come the most wonderful verses. Verses that have been significant in the testimony of countless Christians and are significant for us here this evening. Look at verses 19 to 20. Those whom I love, says Jesus, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline. Now, you've heard this story before. A little boy came home from school and he came home one day and he was crying. And his mother said, what's the matter? And he said, my teacher doesn't love me. And his mother said, of course she does. She loves all the children in her class. No, she doesn't, says the little boy. And his mum says, how do you know? And the little boy says, she never marks my work. Those whom I love, I rebuke. And I discipline. And this rebuke, these harsh words of Christ in this letter come from tender love. These words, verse 20, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. People around the world fear the knock at the door. Yep. Either because in the part of the world that they live, the authorities are corrupt, or because they have something to hide. In the middle of the night, a knock, the door is broken in, and they're carted off. But this is not a knock. It's not that kind of knock. It's not a knock to fear. It's the knock of someone who loves us and who is waiting to be let in. You've left me on the outside, says Christ. Let me in. And many people have become Christians from this verse. We'll know this. It's a verse significant in the testimony of many people. But it's a verse too. It's a verse originally for those who've been Christians a long time and they've moved Christ outside. And the invitation is that he will come in to eat. And that's a picture of close fellowship. Eating in the Bible, as nowadays, you eat with your friends. You eat with those that you have welcomed. It is an intimate act. And this appeal from Christ is that he wants to be let in to eat with us. Intimate fellowship. And the commentaries, when you read this passage, say that this is a remarkably tender appeal for such a far-gone church. I'm about to spit you out of my... I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. But if you'll only let me in, I'll sit down and eat with you. And the appeal is for anyone. If anyone... So he's referring now not just to the churches, but any one of you. Don't wait for the church to sort itself out before you decide to grow in your fellowship with Christ. Don't say, I'd be a better Christian if only the PCC would make some better decisions. Or if only the sermons were better. Or only the church found me the perfect home group to be a part of. Then if they did their job, I would
I'd grow as a Christian. I'm just waiting for them. Don't wait for that. This appeal is for you. It's your responsibility to respond. And with this tender appeal, right hot on the heels, comes another wonderful promise. Verse 21, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. This is grace. We said we'd look at grace, so we'd end with grace this evening. This is the gospel. The church at Laodicea, their lukewarmness made Jesus sick. They were proud and self-satisfied and self-righteous and self-sufficient. They do not need a thing. Their attitude was we do not need a thing, they said. Their attitude was revolting. And yet Jesus says, you are wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked, but if you repent and let me in, then not only will I sit down to eat with you at your table, but you may sit with me on my throne. A place of honour where none of us has the right to be. And that's the gospel. Think of the parable of the great banquet which Jesus told. Who are the ones who are invited to come in, who come in to feast with the king? They are the wretched and the poor and the blind and the lame. And I love it that this final letter of these seven letters, this letter to this wretched church, we find within it these most wonderful promises. Because we're all Laodicea. Deep down, we're all self-sufficient and self-righteous and proud and lukewarm Christians. And that might look a little different in each one of us, but deep down we're all in the same boat. It's the same basic problem. But when we come to our senses, or when Christ brings us to our senses, and we realize that we cannot save ourselves, and we repent and we open ourselves up to him, then grace comes flooding in, and suddenly he's sitting with us at our table, and we're sitting with him on his throne. It's the gospel. It's because of Christ's work on the cross. This is grace. This flip from wretched to reigning. And one commentator, I'm going to finish really with this, says that in the light of this is a prayer that we should all pray. He says we should all pray prayers along these lines. Lord God, my beliefs in you are incomplete. My service is tainted with selfishness. My affection for you is cold. My repentance is half-hearted. My best deeds compared with your holy standards are unacceptable garments. But Jesus Christ died the death I owed, and he lived the life I owed. So welcome me. And love me and accept me for his sake. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Let's pray together. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord Jesus Christ, speak into the life of our church here at St. Nick's and into our own lives here as we're gathered here this evening. Would we hear what you have to say to us? Would we accept both the challenge and the comfort of what you say? Would we open our lives up to your grace? Would we allow you back in? And would we know the privilege of you sitting with us at our table and of us reigning with you on your throne? And we pray this in your name. Amen.